There's many things that have been lost or are being lost to what's called postmodern thinking. The seeds of evolutionist thinking that is the root of postmodernism is that life exists without God. That thought process, that philosophy, if you will, has produced a fruit of selfishness and moral relativism that has permeated our culture. I recently spent, as many of you are aware, a week out at United Youth Camp on the coast of Oregon, just west of Portland. Mr. Chance and I drove a number of teens out from this area. There were many others that traveled with family or flew out as well. And it was a beautiful location. It's literally on the coast. So many of the activities actually took place either on the beach or in the waters of the Pacific there. I was very busy, as many were, helping with staff. I was part of transportation staff, part of the Christian living classes that were taught. I assisted a couple of other people with a number of activities. But it was a beautiful facility as well because of the people that were there. 100-plus people, about 118 campers. I forget how many staff, 60-some, I think. All working together, interacting, focused on God's way of life. One thing that you're probably not aware of, unless you have teens in the camp program, is that every year for the youth camps, the camp directors get together actually the year previous, and we decide a theme for the week so that all the camps are teaching the same material, if you will, having the same emphasis, the same focus on the week. And then once we have a theme in mind, once we've agreed on a topic, then that theme gets broken down into daily lessons, ideally five for the week. And all of those daily lessons then point back to this general theme. So this year, the United Youth Camp theme was leaders, people of character. I really liked this theme because it got into the specifics of the type of leader God looks for. Our teens may seem young to many of us, but part of what we strive at camp is to help teach them God's way of life, and leadership is very much a part of that. The world looks for leaders from a carnal perspective, you know, in business, in politics, but in business especially, they look for someone that can make them an industry leader. We heard a little bit about that in the sermon, that, you know, can they make this company preeminent? Or they say, can this CEO, can this president make the company so profitable that we get a healthy return for the investors? Or they say, can we squeeze the most out of our vendors and our employees to make ourselves profitable? This type of leadership is effective in the short term. Otherwise, so many people wouldn't be doing those things. But it's unhealthy in the long term because it comes down to the simple fact that it uses people. It's unfortunate we've gotten to that point. Going back to the point of my introduction earlier that I stated, it's simply selfish. God expects us to be leaders who reflect His nature. What that means is leaders who reflect His character. And character is being lost in our culture, and we don't even really think about that as a nation. We've gotten so accustomed to business leaders, government leaders, even how we deal with interpersonal relationships, reflecting this moral relativism that's all around us. Things are fluid. What they say is not really what they mean or even intend to do. So commitment, integrity, determination, courage, vision, these are core values of godly character. And while these characters can be seen in some people, we see it around. It's not like it doesn't exist at all. It's lost on most. The culture doesn't reflect this. What was sought to be taught to our youth this past week at Northwest and in the previous camps earlier in the summer was that this is a package. All of these things together, that character must be practiced as a whole. We can't pick and choose different aspects of things because this character then reflects who we are. I have a great quote from C.S. Lewis. Many of you recognize his name. He was the famous Christian writer in the early 20th century. And he had this to say that I thought fit real well with this topic today. He says, "Surely what a man does when he is taken off his guard is the best evidence for what sort of man he is. If there are rats in a cellar, you are most likely to see them if you go in very suddenly. But the suddenness does not create the rats. It only prevents them from hiding. In the same way, the suddenness of the provocation does not make me ill-tempered. It only shows me what an ill-tempered man I am." Today I'm going to start a series of sermons covering the five aspects of character that were the theme of the United Youth Camps this year. So today we're going to talk about commitment and staying the course, because I think it's worth sharing with you as we shared it with the teens. God shows us in Scripture that true leaders are servants. I've talked about that before. What that means is people who serve and lead by example. They don't ask others to do what they're not willing to do. They step up and set the example. And what that means in practice is that it takes character. It takes someone who reflects these godly traits. And this character we're talking about can be summarized in a couple of different ways. Some have defined this character as knowing right from wrong and doing the right thing. Hopefully that sounds obvious to us, but it's surprising how much that's not practiced in the world. People that know the right thing and do something different anyway. Another definition that some have given is that character is doing the right thing when no one is looking. That's what C.S. Lewis was talking about. That what you really are is when no one sees you, not what you pretend to be when others are around. And as I mentioned, again, we can see some individuals that have good character. We see some of these traits, but what we're specifically talking about today is godly character, how this reflects God's nature, because God is ultimately the only source of that type of character. The United Youth Camps, as I mentioned, strive to teach our youth about character. And this is put into practice, how they serve, opportunities to lead in the dorm, for instance, or lead with activities, or respond to the direction of those in different responsibilities. One of the things that we have the young male dorms do at camp, oftentimes, especially for dinner or for other evening activities, is to escort the young ladies, to serve them in that regard. One of the classes at Northwest this year was called Etiquette, or actually that wasn't the title. What was the title of it? Excellence in Living. Excellence in Living. In which some of the older ladies, Mrs. Luker, Mrs. Walker, and blanking on the third one anyway, they taught what would seem like basic skills to many of us. How a young man's supposed to hold a chair out for a young lady, how to escort them properly, holding the arm, what utensils to use when you sit down at a formal dinner, how to generate small talk. So it wasn't just teaching them that. On Saturday evening, then, they have a formal dinner in the dining hall. All of the camp gets served by the staff, so the staff is showing the example of service as well. But then they're supposed to practice what they learned in this class, to escort the young ladies in, to help them get seated, to have the small talk, and to use the table as it's been set up properly. And so we give them opportunity to put these things into practice. But that's not just limited to an age group. This godly character, these aspects are not just limited to the youth. It's something that every age group should be practicing. And there are two basic elements of developing godly character. The first is to learn what is right. And as I mentioned, there are many people that know what is right. That's not just all that's required. We'll come back to that thought later in the sermon. The second aspect of it is the important part, to not only know and to learn what is right, but then to do what is right. And that's the hard part, isn't it? That's where many people let down. These are lessons and applications, as I mentioned, that we should all strive for. It's not enough to know what is right. We have to put it into practice to do the right thing. About a month ago, around the July 4th holiday, I gave a sermon entitled 4th of July in Spiritual Israel, and I read to you the last sentence of the Declaration of Independence, and it fits here as well. I'd like to reread it for you. This is what it says: "And for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor." What those men were saying when they used the phrase mutually pledge, that was not a throwaway comment. They made a commitment to each other. They made a commitment to the citizens of that country that was being formed. And if you go back and read that history, many of them paid heavy prices for that. Loss of family, loss of fortunes, loss of property. But they made a commitment. What is commitment, though? It's a phrase we use. It's a term we think we're familiar with. It simply means to bind or to obligate. A commitment is an obligation. It can also mean to follow through on a course of action. that if we promise to do something, we'll see it through. And this is a very practical aspect of developing character, because this character involves dedicating ourselves to something larger than ourselves. If I want to become the best in a particular field of career or whatever, I have to commit to something bigger. I'm not there yet. I'm hoping to get there. If I want to become the number one sports person in a particular event, I have to dedicate myself to something bigger than I am. The same follows true, especially on a spiritual nature. What that means in practice is that we have to think it through, though, because too many people make a commitment and don't follow through. The joke's about New Year's resolutions, right? How long do most of those last? If they're lucky, maybe a couple of weeks. They fade pretty quickly, though, don't they? They don't follow through on the commitment. Essentially, what we're talking about is that this type of commitment is a promise. It's a promise to be obligated to something until it's finished, till it's done. Let's turn to Ecclesiastes 9. Hopefully I'll read the right verse this afternoon. I read the wrong one this morning. I was in the right spot, read the wrong one. Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 10. I suspect most of you, many of you, could probably quote this one to me. But I'd like for us to consider it in light of this topic here today. Ecclesiastes 9 verse 10 says simply, "Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going." Once we're dead, we can't change our character. We can't do anything. Right? So the time to do these things is while we're alive, while we can. And as it says there at the beginning, if we put our hand to something, we need to do it wholeheartedly, with all of our might. Now, we have plenty of examples of this, what this means in practice. And unfortunately, as I mentioned in my introduction, the culture around us is letting down in so many of these areas. But consider a marriage as God defines it. That's a serious commitment, isn't it? That's a promise. It's an obligation to another person that for the rest of our physical lives, we will be devoted to them. What about raising children? I've seen too many examples, I'm sure many of you have as well, of people who seem to have no understanding of the obligation, the commitment they have to these children that they've produced. And so they let them do whatever, and eventually the children end up ruling the parents by their demands, by their expectations, or many other things. What about something like a career? Do we commit ourselves to a career? To think it through? And to go into a field that will fit our talents, our abilities, our temperaments, or whatever? What about serving in God's church? I've spoken on that before. The point is, for godly character to be developed properly, we must be preparing for the responsibility before we have it. Right? The time to think about what a marriage means is not once you're married. You need to think about what that means before you're married. The time to get a good career is not when you're desperate for a job. To be thinking about that when you're younger so that you can get the right education, perhaps the right training, whether an internship or exposure to people in the field, so that once you have the knowledge, a degree if it's required or whatever, that you have the things in place to go take care of this. I mentioned marriage. Commitment to marriage is a large commitment. And it should be for the rest of your life. We could say the same for things like baptism. But I mentioned jobs, and I want to come back to that in a moment, because I found a very interesting statistic on this. I asked how we view our jobs. Oftentimes, especially as I mentioned with the business environment that's there, a lot of devotion from an average employee has been taken away, because unfortunately many jobs have become very tenuous, haven't they? The company decides they want cheaper labor, they can ship it off to Mexico or China or some other third world country where labor is very cheap, or they get bought out or they go bankrupt or any number of things. But I found this very interesting. Average U.S. worker, the average employee in this country, stays at one place of employment for just a little over 4 years, which means in the average lifespan, career length, if you will, for the life of when they're going to be gainfully employed, they will have between 7 and 10 jobs. Interesting to consider, even if changing jobs or even careers is out of our control. As I mentioned, company goes out of business, it moves, you can't move with it, any number of things. Do we make a commitment to giving our best to the employer? I've said to a number of youth over the years, if you want to be successful and if you want to be employed, it's really not that hard. Show up on time and work hard. because I've heard so many employers complain about people doing exactly the opposite of that. What about commitments we make to each other? We can run from the simple of simply being on time, following through on what we say, but it can also go back to those relationship things that I've talked about, whether it's marriage. We see this in the culture again around us. How committed are people to the idea, if you will, the concept, the reality of what God expects in marriage when more than half end in divorce? And I know it's not just as simple as saying that they should stay married, but it shouldn't be that high. It shouldn't be anywhere near that number. Because what that says is that they're selfish. I've fallen out of love, or I've found someone else, or I'm tired of this relationship. It doesn't work for me, so I'm going to leave. I have an interesting quote as well from Theodore Roosevelt here. He led a very interesting life. He's worth reading about if you've never read a biography about him. He said, "Nothing in the world is worth having or worth doing unless it means effort, pain, difficulty. I have never in my life envied a human being who led an easy life. I have envied a great many of people who have led difficult lives and led them well." That's a very interesting position, isn't it? And again, if you've read anything about him, you would see that he lived up to that. He was all about the challenge. The calling that God has given each of us involves staying the course until the day that we die or until we're changed. And we have great examples in Scripture along this line. We're going to just take a look at one today. The life of the Apostle Paul. Now, we're not going to go through every detail, obviously. We don't have time for that. But let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. He makes a lot of interesting statements, and then we're going to go back and look at some specific aspects about his life and what he faced. So 2 Timothy 4 and in verse 6. Here he's towards the end of his life. He's in prison. He knows that God doesn't have a long time for him, that his life is going to end in the fairly near future. He's trying to pass on a lot of advice and information in this regard, in this instance here, to Timothy. But he makes a very interesting observation here, a summarization. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 6, he says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only, but to also to all who love his appearing." And then in verse 8, he says, "The Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." So I'd like to go back to verse 7 and notice those things that he said there. He said three things: fought the good fight, finished the race, kept the faith. How do these things apply to us? Because he's not just talking about himself. He's writing to Timothy, and he's mentioning this to Timothy so that Timothy will remember these things as well, and he will pass them on to faithful men, as Paul encouraged him earlier in his letters. What does it mean to fight the good fight? Well, if you're in a fight, you can't just walk away, can you? Usually the other person fighting you won't let that happen, which means it goes back to the point we're talking about. You have to have a commitment to see this through to the end so you can safely get away or whatever it is in that instance. But to fight the fight God is telling us to fight, we're not able to walk away from that either, are we? Oh, that we could just walk away from Satan if it were that easy. He's not going to let us, is he? He's always pushing the buttons. He's always throwing down the stumbling blocks. He's always throwing the irritations out there. And it requires us to stay the course. Because if we give up, then he's won. What does it mean to finish the race? Well, to just simply see it through. That we are faithful to the end, as he says here. We'll come back to that aspect. He was assured of his reward because he knew he had stayed the course. Paul was not always, though, this dedicated Christian. Let's go back to Acts chapter 7. He was dedicated, but he was dedicated to the wrong things. I mentioned earlier that in order to have right character, you have to know what's right, and you have to do what's right. Paul knew what was right. He had the knowledge. But the doing what was right, he had that wrong. It had a completely wrong focus, wrong application. And when we read first of Saul, as his name was, we don't find him in a very good light. Acts 7 and verse 57, it says here then, then they cried out with a loud voice. This is the end of Timothy's sermon. He's been very pointed, especially at the end. And then when he mentions about seeing Christ standing at the right hand of God, that was it. He'd crossed the line as far as they were concerned. I can picture them, you know, sticking the fingers in the ears and going la, 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 because they didn't want to hear this. It went against everything they thought they knew. And beyond that, it made them so angry that they wanted to kill him. So it says they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, ran at him with one accord. They cast him out of the city and they stoned him. Not a very pleasant way to die. And it says, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of the young man named Saul. This is later the Paul that we know, the Apostle Paul. We find him here being the one that facilitated, if not advocating, the death of Stephen. Not a good beginning. So what happened next? Chapter 8. Verse 1 says, now Saul was consenting to his death. See, he wasn't just a witness that happened to be there. Saul was instrumental in this taking place. And it says, at that time, great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial, and they made great lamentation over him. Verse 3, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church. This didn't slow him down at all. There was no hint of regret or remorse or even the possibility that he was doing the wrong thing. He went ahead with even more vigor. Notice, entering every house and dragging off men and women and committing them to prison. Paul gives indication in other places that there were more people besides Stephen that he allowed to be killed. I can only imagine how that weighed on him later. But Saul was not just a mindless fanatic hell-bent on stamping out this differing viewpoint. He was a very smart man. I mentioned that he knew, he had knowledge of God's way of life. We know from Acts 26 that he lived a life of a strict Pharisee. That's a hard way to live, if you've ever studied that. They had rules, literally, for everything. And he didn't break them. They thought righteousness was in keeping these regulations. And so he was all there. He was into that completely. We know from Acts 22 that he was born in Tarsus. We also know that he was a Benjamite. So he was part of the nation. He was raised in church, if you will, to use our language. This was not new to him. This was not something he was coming at late in life. Because he was born in Tarsus, he was also a Roman citizen. So he'd probably traveled around the empire. We know that he was educated because he quotes in a couple of places. He quotes Greek poetry. He was well read. And many have speculated that he knew at least four languages. So you have Greek, Latin, Hebrew, probably something like Syriac. Many have speculated probably even more. But with all of this in mind, God decided to refocus Saul. See, he had the right enthusiasm, but he was implementing it the wrong way. God saw his commitment and said, I can use that. So Acts 9, verse 1, it says, then Saul, notice, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples. He had not slowed down in the least. He went back to the high priest. He asked for letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus. What this meant was the high priest was not just the high priest in Jerusalem. He was the high priest over all of the Jews in the diaspora. So any synagogue was under his authority. So Paul is asking for letters to travel throughout the empire to do what he was doing in Jerusalem. And so he gets these letters, it says, so that if he found any who were of the way, that's the calling that God gives us, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And so he journeyed near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. And he fell to the ground, heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you? And the Lord says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Is it hard for you to kick against the goads? You know, you're beating your head against the wall here. Why are you fighting me on this? Verse 6, so Saul, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And that's always a good thing to consider. when God asks you a question. Well, okay, what do you want me to do? And so then God tells him, arise, go to the city, and I'll tell you there what you must do. And so then he follows. And notice verse 13. God sends him to the house of Ananias. And I can only imagine what Ananias was thinking here. Because Paul had a reputation, and not just in Jerusalem. He knew who Saul was. And he essentially says to God, are you sure? Do you know who this guy is? So he says, verse 13, Lord, I have heard many things about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. Are you sure you want me to go talk to this guy? Because based on precedence, it probably wasn't going to end well. But notice what God says, verse 15, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and children of Israel. But notice verse 16, I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. We'll take a look here in a moment at some of the things that Paul went through. But this way of life takes dedication. When I counsel people for baptism, I tell them this is not an easy way of life, but it is a very valuable way of life, and it will bring blessings that you cannot anticipate. It's not a matter that God sugarcoats things. What he tells us is true, but we need to be committed to the long haul. That's part of this character, to see it through. And unfortunately, I know you know as I have individuals over the years who have given up, and their lives aren't really better for it. In fact, in many cases, they've gone from bad to worse. But it's interesting to me here that Paul yielded to God's instruction. God was right. He could use the commitment that Paul had. He had to refocus him. And Paul had spent his life, as I said, learning to do what was right, but he didn't understand how to do that, how to apply it. So let's look at verse 20. After the change, then, it says, immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. This was the man hauling people off to prison and being a witness at their death just a few days earlier. And now he's in the synagogues. They thought he was trying to trick them. Because notice it says, then all who heard were amazed. And they said, is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose so that he might bring them bound to the chief priest? He's just looking to see if we'll show up and then he'll just drag us off to prison. But notice verse 22, Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that Jesus is the Christ. Verse 26, and when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples. There are certain things in Scripture I would love to see if God can do a video or however he's going to show it. There are some things I would love to see, and this is one of them. Can you imagine somebody, picture somebody in your mind, the worst possible person, evil, hateful, a murderer, and they walk into church and they want to preach to the people? What kind of reaction do you think they're going to get? They didn't believe it. Notice the end of verse 26. They did not believe he was a disciple. I don't blame them. He had a lot to overcome, didn't he? He had set his own precedence. But God continued to work with him, and Paul continued to yield to that. So much so, it says here that he preached boldly. At the end of verse 27, he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. He was in the middle of everything. He wasn't shrinking back. Verse 29, he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, disputed against the Hellenists, the Greeks. They attempted to kill him. Quite the ironic twist, isn't it? Now he's the one people are looking to kill. Verse 30, when the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea, and then they sent him out to Tarsus. They sent him back home because he was too much of a lightning rod in Jerusalem. His past and the memories of what he had done and the contention that was all stirred up in Jerusalem, he could not be effective there. So he left. But Paul did indeed suffer, if you will, for Christ's sake. Let's look at some of that in 2 Corinthians. The Apostle Paul led an amazing life, and to the point of the sermon here today, he was committed to it. He had that commitment before his conversion, if you will, but as I mentioned, I have to wonder how much of that commitment also played off of his background. He could never undo the damage he had done, the hurt. And I suspect there were people that never were able to have a conversation with him. How could you if you'd put their husband or their father or their wife or whoever in prison? It'd be hard to overcome. And I have to wonder if he did so much of what he did, trying to make up for it, knowing he couldn't, but trying to do everything that he could. 2 Corinthians 11, we have a bit of a list here. Because Paul's authority was being called into question. There were many that had risen up in church and said, well, he's not really an apostle, or I don't have to listen to him, or who does he think he is, which unfortunately all too often happens. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 23, he then comes to this, not from a sense of bragging, but to state what he's done. You know, he's not a leader that stands on the sideline and says, go do this and go do that, and, you know, you go take care of that messy thing, I'll stay over here. He was in the middle of all this. He says, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. That's his way of saying, no, they're not. I'll show you what a minister is. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. These are not throwaway comments. Have you ever been hit with a thin stick, especially on a soft spot of the body? That hurts a lot. Prisons back in the Roman times were not prisons of today. They're not pleasant places to be in even today, but they have comfort. You have a bed, a decent bed, toilet, sink, showers, food given to you three times a day, medical attention, even if it's not the best, is still there. These were basically pits. They'd lock you in. If they remembered to bring you food, you'd get fed. They didn't worry about a bed. They didn't worry if you were cold. These are the things that he went through. Notice verse 24. From the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes minus one. Because 40 was excessive. 39 was okay. This was either with a leather strap, or it was with what we would call a cane, like a thin wooden rod. I can only imagine the welts and the pain from something like that. He says, three times I was beaten with rods. This is a metal rod. Once I was stoned. This was the example when he was in the city and the Jews stoned him. They dragged him out of town. They threw him on the trash heap. They thought he was dead. They walk away. The disciples come out ready to mourn him, go bury him. He revives, stands up, basically, sort of dusts himself off in my mind, and he walks back into the city. That's pretty impressive. I don't know that I would have done that. I can't imagine how he was hurting while he was doing this. He says, I've been shipwrecked three times. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. To be in the ocean oftentimes is more of a mental challenge than it is a physical challenge. In journeys often, go back and look in Acts. Go look at the maps and your concordances, your in the back of your Bible, and see those travels. That was not an easy thing in his day. They didn't have hotels with nice beds he could stay in. They didn't have nice restaurants to go get something to eat when you were hungry. They didn't have even the seats that we have in the airplanes. As uncomfortable as they are, they're better than sitting on cargo in a ship. And in ships, you know, sometimes he went the wrong times of the years because they made him. And the swells that get in those waters. Notice the perils he went through of robbers, of my own countrymen, of the Gentiles, in the city, in the wilderness, in the sea, among false brethren, being picked at constantly, weariness and toil, sleeplessness often, and hunger and thirst and fastings often. And I have to wonder if those aren't connected. Oftentimes he fasted when he didn't want to. Because simply there wasn't any food available. And cold and nakedness, beside the other things, what comes upon me daily, and notice this, my deep concern for the churches, his desire. And this is one of the other things I want to impress upon you today. One of the other things about godly character is that it is deeply concerned for the well-being and success of others. A godly leader will not be worried about someone else doing something better. They will not be concerned with who takes the credit. Paul said that, right? Who's Paul? Who's Apollos? One plants, the other waters. God gives the increase. Let's notice 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians 2 and in verse 19, he says, "For what is our hope?" He's asking the congregation, why do you think I do this? Now remember, we're talking about today the aspect of godly character. It talks about commitment. We're talking about staying the course. So listen to what Paul says here. What is our hope? 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 19. What is our joy, our crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? He says, that's why I go through these things. I'm doing this so that I can help others be in God's kingdom. That's godly character. Sacrificing yourself. I mean, who would want to go through that list that we read earlier? I don't know how well I would do having to face all those things. And of course, he didn't face them all at once. But even if you spread them out, notice verse 20, for you are our glory and joy. Philippians chapter 2. He makes another very heartwarming statement here. Philippians 2 verse 12. He says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed. What Paul's doing here is he's acknowledging exactly what C.S. Lewis was addressing. He says, I know what you're doing, even when I'm not there, and I'm proud of you. He says, you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Work out your own salvation. He's reminding them, stay the course. Allow God to work this through you. Verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Verse 14, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. I have a thought, another one of my personal heresies here, that in the end time, we will not have to preach God's word if we are living it. Not to say we won't, but we will stand out more for who we are than what we teach. The two are connected. Don't misunderstand me here. But we are going to be so different from the world around us because it's going sideways really fast here. As Mr. Gitter mentioned, you look at the news, and a year ago, we thought we were the heroes of North Africa and the Arab world, the Arab Spring that we helped to facilitate. And every one of those places are worse off now. And it's interesting that a lot of political commentators are saying exactly that. We would have been better off leaving Saddam alone. We would have been better off leaving Gaddafi in place. Because those places are just, they've got people streaming out of those countries because of the radical Islamic factions taking over now. And it's not just that they're a different form of government. They're oppressing the people. They've driven any Christians out of North Africa now. They almost, none of them exist anymore. Paul here is reminding them, he says, this is going to get bad. And it did. It got bad in their lifetime. When Titus went into Rome, he was done with the Jews' insurrections. And he leveled the place. He burned it to the ground. And that wasn't the end of the persecution. But he's reminding them, and he's reminding us here, he says, that we're in the middle of a crooked and perverse generation. We see it in our entertainment. We see it in our leaders. But he says it's not to be so. To be without fault, he says, among whom you shine as lights in the world. And see, this is why I say what I do. A light doesn't make noise, does it? It's not supposed to. It shines. It shows who and what it is without a lot of fanfare. And that's us. Verse 16, holding fast the word of life so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain, he says, so that I know that what I gave was of value. Again, he makes this statement, yes, I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, and I am glad. He didn't do this grudgingly. He didn't want them to feel sorry for them, and he wasn't boasting. He was simply reminding them, as I've done, you do. That's what a good leader asks. That's that godly character helping to build up others, to support others, to show others how to do it. And I have to wonder how many of us go through trials, not for us, not because we've done something necessarily one way or the other wrong before God, but perhaps God can help teach others because he knows that we're strong enough to handle it. I've seen that happen before. The interesting thing about a leader of character, of godly character especially, is that people will follow them. Paul was such a committed leader. He wasn't the only one in Scripture. He's just one example in the Bible for us. He was committed to a cause much larger than himself. He was willing to do what was necessary to serve God and his people. He gave himself continually for the spiritual growth and welfare of others. Go back and read the book of Ephesians. Those people had his heart. When he had to leave there, it pained him. He cried because they were crying. They said, "Don't go." He says, "I have to go. You're killing me here. You're making it harder for me to do this." He cared deeply for these people. And a godly, committed leader will do the same. Real happiness in life. People chase a lot of things in this world trying to be happy. But real happiness in life is the result of living committed to something larger than yourself. Successful people are committed people. Whether it's in marriage, whether it's in business, whether it's God's way of life, or any other aspects of our lives. Let's conclude in Philippians chapter 3. Just a little bit over. Philippians 3 and verse 13. Paul says, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended." See, because if we think we've got it sewed up, if we ever get to a point, individually, collectively, that we think that we're done, we've done enough, we have what we need, then we're the five virgins that are on the wrong side of the door. Paul wasn't in that mindset. He kept going until the very end. He says, "I don't count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind." We can't change it. We can't undo it. We can't erase it. All we can do is move forward and do better. He says, "I leave those things behind and I reach forward to those things which are ahead." Still committed to the calling, still committed to developing that godly character. And so verse 14, "I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus."